This morning, Isaiah chapter 40, in the first 11 verses, I'm reading from the New International Translation. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry out." But I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us today. We might relive those magnificent days when the voice was first raised up announcing the birth of the King, the Shepherd King, the one who came to give himself that we might be a part of his kingdom. We pray that you would speak to our hearts in such a way this morning that we shall realize that it is God the Lord who is speaking to us, and that we might therefore respond to the word of the living God as we come into this Christmas season. We ask this blessing in the precious and worthy name, the powerful and prevailing name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is important to catch both the immediate and the ultimate meaning of the particular passage that we have read together this morning. You will notice that the passage begins with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." It is a passage suggesting that God's people need comfort and need encouragement. What's the background? What's the context in which these words are given? The immediate context and background has to do with the structure of the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters, and we come to the first half of the book ending in chapter 39. Chapters 1 to 39 is the first section, big section of the book of Isaiah. And in that first big section, if you've been with us already in the earlier chapters, there's a great note of judgment, a great note of doom, a great note perhaps of despair in respect to what will happen. Judgment probably is the key word of those first 39 chapters of the prophecy. But coming here to chapter 40 and through chapter 66, the scene or the mood and the theme changes. And instead of a theme of judgment, it is a theme of salvation. Instead of a theme of doom, it is a theme of comfort. First of all, salvation is announced for the nation in respect to a Babylonian captivity which had not yet occurred, but it would occur about 100 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah not only prophesied the captivity of the Israelites among the Babylonian people, But he also announced their release from that captivity, and he is giving them a word of comfort in that respect. To catch the significance of this section, which is chapters 40 to 48, let's read a verse from chapter 48. Turn over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 48. We have salvation for the people from the Babylonian captivity. Therefore, a word of comfort. Chapter 48 and verse 20. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant or his people, Jacob or Israel. So although they would go into captivity to the nation of Babylon, they would come back from that captivity, and that is announced in those chapters 40 to 48. Then the theme expands in the next section as you go from chapter 49 to 57. And there is not just salvation for a nation from Babylonian captivity, but there is salvation for all mankind from the basic problem of sin. We come to that great chapter 53. Let's turn to chapter 53 and notice this salvation and therefore this comfort that is announced to all mankind. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he, Messiah, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there is salvation, comfort, for all mankind, not just for a nation, in respect to their captivity to the Babylonians, but salvation and comfort for all mankind as the Messiah delivers them from the problem of sin. That brings us into the last part of this section, chapters 58 to 66. And here we have salvation and therefore comfort in respect to eternal judgment or eternal issues. Turn with me to chapter 65. Chapter 65 to catch some of this. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. What a wonderful passage speaking of that ultimate time when God will create a new heavens and a new earth and the great eternal issues will be resolved. So the whole section beginning in chapter 40, introduced by the words comfort, comfort my people, significantly is suggesting just that. Comfort for all mankind, for the nation, for all mankind, and for all eternity. Salvation in contrast to judgment, which is the theme of the first section of the book. But also we need to get the context of this particular chapter. Notice, if you will, that the captivity, as I've already said, was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Look at chapter 39 and verse 5. Now please remember, Isaiah is prophesying in about 700 B.C. This captivity did not occur until 100 years later, approximately 600 B.C. But Isaiah prophesies the captivity. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so the Babylonian captivity is prophesied, predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And then we notice, if you will, the little book of Lamentations. Turn to Lamentations chapter 1. You find Lamentations right after Jeremiah. Now you can't miss Jeremiah, right after Isaiah. But turn to Lamentations. I want you to get The whole context of this chapter. First of all, the captivity is predicted, and then the captivity is experienced in the words of the prophet in the little book of Lamentations. Now notice carefully, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How deserted lies the city. What city? The city of Jerusalem. Once so full of people. How like a widow is she? This is during the time of the captivity. Who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Now notice very carefully. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. Chapter 1, verse 9. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is why I weep. My eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. Notice again in verse 21. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. And so the captivity is experienced. It is a time of trouble, a time of trauma, a time of pain, of anguish, of sorrow, and there is none to comfort or to relieve. Now the Babylonian captivity was not only predicted by Isaiah, not only experienced and expressed by the prophet Jeremiah in the little book of Lamentations, but also the Babylonian captivity is finally completed. Chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Now we move, you see, in from that context into an understanding of verses 1 and 2. We come now to about 530 B.C. The actual date is 536 B.C. The prophecy, the captivity was predicted in about 700 B.C., the captivity was experienced beginning in 606 B.C. The captivity is completed in 536 B.C. Now God says, comfort! Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. What is he referring to? The captivity. The time of her captivity is ended. And so here, the prophet Isaiah, not only in chapter 39, announces the captivity to come yet 100 years away, but announces beyond that 170 years on that the captivity would be completed and God would speak a word of comfort to a people who had known no comfort. Notice again in verse 2, her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, she has completed this time of chastisement in the captivity, and it has ended, and God is proclaiming a restoration, a return from captivity for this people. That's the immediate meaning of those words, comfort, comfort my people. What is the ultimate meaning? The ultimate meaning is that there is comfort for all mankind. There is comfort through the knowledge of sins forgiven. There is comfort through the knowledge of peace with God. There is comfort from the burden of sin that I bear upon my conscience. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28, recorded by the first gospeler, come unto me, all you are labor who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Comfort is announced by the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. There is comfort. There is forgiveness of sins that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in this case, however, it is not that we have endured, but that Christ has endured. Israel would be brought back to from captivity because they had endured the chastening hand of the Lord for that prescribed period of time. We are brought out of trouble. We are brought into comfort. We have peace. We know the forgiveness of sins through the fact that Christ has paid for our sin. Notice the contrast there in verse 2. She, Israel, has paid for her sins. That is, in the captivity, she paid for her rebellion and disobedience against the Lord. We receive blessing and comfort as ours through the fact that Jesus has paid the price in and through his death upon the cross. So we have a voice of comfort. Next in this chapter, verses 3-5, we have a voice of challenge. We have an unknown voice saying, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. This unknown voice is probably the voice of an angel. An angelic being is saying, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. What is referred to here? What is referred to here in the context is the fact that from the land of the Babylonians, way over to the northeast of Israel, a highway will be made from Babylon back to Palestine so that the captive people will return to their native land. Every obstacle, every verse 4, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and so on. Every obstacle that would stand in the way of the return of the captive people would be taken out of the way. Every hindrance to their return from captivity would be removed. It would be sure, it would be certain, this people would return from captivity, and thereby God would be glorified. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, how was God glorified in the return of the Israeli nation, the nation of Israel, Judah, from captivity? God was glorified in that it was totally a work of the sovereign God in its accomplishment. How so? God moved in the hearts and minds of heathen monarchs to bring about the restoration of the people of Israel. Chapter 45. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Notice how God is glorified because it is God who moves upon heathen, pagan rulers to bring about the restoration of the people from captivity. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, who is a king of Persia, a pagan king. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and so on. Notice, if you will, down in verse 13, what he's going to do through Cyrus. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord was preparing a highway. He was removing every obstacle. The captive people would be brought back to their native land. Not only is Cyrus involved in bringing the people back, but Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, another one of these Persian kings, is involved in the little story of Esther. When an opponent of the Jewish people, Haman by name, sought to destroy them, and God moved upon this heathen king to preserve the people who were in exile, so that in fact they would return from exile. Not only Cyrus and not only Xerxes, but also Artaxerxes. Notice in the little book of Nehemiah, keep a finger here in Isaiah, but if you have your Bible handy there and can move back to Nehemiah just before, before the book of Job, Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look sad? Why are you not, when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart, and so on. And Nehemiah speaks to him of the condition of Jerusalem and his desire to go back and to rebuild the walls and to put up the gates. So three heathen kings are used by God, moves upon their hearts and upon their minds to bring about the return of the nation of Israel from exile. That's what the passage is saying. God is comforting the people because he is going to bring them back from exile and he is going to remove every obstacle. He is going to do it. He alone is acting on their behalf, and it will all be to the glory of God that this people who have completed their time of exile will be brought back to the promised land. What does it mean to us? What it means to us is that many centuries later, turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. That many centuries later, this same prophecy finds its ultimate and complete fulfillment in one whom we now call John the Baptizer. John, who was the first prophet to be raised up by God after the prophet Malachi. After 400 silent years, God raises up a man by the name of John, and John chapter 3 of Matthew verse 1 comes out of the desert of Judea, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." So ultimately, this prophecy of Isaiah leaps over the centuries to John the Baptist, who announces not the return of a nation from captivity, but the potential return of mankind from the captivity of sin and into the blessing that God would have for him. And as Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in that day in God's sovereign movements on the pagan hearts and minds of kings, so the work of redemption and salvation and deliverance from captivity of sin for mankind is to the glory of God because it is accomplished through the work of God. John comes announcing that there is a way for the Lord, a way by which he can come into our lives and set us free from the captivity of sin. Now he announces, first of all, repentance. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2, I should say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice verse 6, "They came confessing," or repenting in respect to their sins, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Notice verse 8, "produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Notice verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance," or in respect to repentance. John's message is a message of repentance. If they would prepare a way for the Lord, if they would come out of their captivity, if I would come out of my captivity to sin, it is through repentance in respect to sin. John's initial announcement is the initial message repeated again and again and again and again, like a political candidate going from one town to another, from one state to another, one message repeated over and over again. That message is repent! And that's God's message to you and me today, if we would prepare the way for the King in our lives. We must acknowledge our sin. We must repent of our sin. We don't like to acknowledge sin, but it's a part of our culture. Just this week, I picked out of the newspaper from the column of Will McDonough, columnist from Boston, kind of upset about the fact that the Boston Red Sox let Bruce Hurst get away. He's a pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. And his title to his column is, "Like Pigs, They Sop It Up at the Trough." And somebody is calling him and says, "I wouldn't want my grandchildren to be like him," referring to Clemens. What kind of role models are these guys? And then he writes down and he says, the socks are the worst and unfortunately are the product of the organization and the times we live in. This is the me generation. I'm reading a sports column, okay? It says, this is the me generation, spawned by free agency, big money, and greedy agents. The goal of the player and his agent is to get the capital letters big contract. Then the player can put the rest of his career into what I call capital letters cruise control. Now that's just characteristic. That is a little sampling from the sports world of where our culture is at. We are so self-oriented. We are so self-indulgent. We are so self-serving. Macho ego is at the center of the hearts and lives, especially of Americans in this materialistic Western culture at this point in time in which we're living. And if we would have deliverance from captivity, we must repent of this self-meism. We must repent of this self-glorification. Repentance is what John announces. Then he announces regeneration. And the regeneration comes not through him, but through Messiah. I baptize you with water for repentance. After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so he announces regeneration. And his message changes later on. One day, John, the same one, says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, acknowledge your sin. Repent of the sin that is devastating your life. And realize that God has acted in history at Christmas time, sending his son in order that he might live and go to the cross and die in respect to the sins of mankind. For the Bible says, Christ died for our sins. And John the Baptist points to Jesus, he who says, repent, acknowledge your sin, be sick and tired of it, and want to be rid of it, and turn now to the Savior who died in respect to your sins, and was able to take away your sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lord's glory is revealed through all of this. Remember when Jesus came, as recorded in Luke's gospel, it said, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Remember what it says in the prologue of John's gospel? John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice again, my friends, that the glory of God will yet be revealed in all of its fullness at the second advent of Jesus. I'm reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared or has been revealed to all men. The grace of God is revealed today through the cross of Jesus. But it says this. It says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory or the revelation of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God. In his first advent, the grace of God was revealed. In the second advent, the full, magnificent, splendorous glory of God will be revealed. Every eye shall see him. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will then confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. A voice crying in the wilderness, repent! A voice crying in the wilderness, behold the Lamb of God. My friend, today there is a way back out of personal captivity and bondage. There is a way to be free. There is a way to know sins forgiven and to know that we are a child of God, a child of the King. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a voice of challenge. But in this same section, there's a voice of contrast. Notice verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. The voice says, cry out. Maybe another angelic voice speaking in heaven, cry out. And Isaiah says, well, what shall I say? What shall I cry? This is your message, says the angel now. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. You name them, Isaiah. You know who they are. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Sargon, Darius, Cyrus, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, all of these great men, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, all of them, all the glory of men is as grass. Verse 8, but the word of our God stands forever. The fragility and futility of man and his word. The immutability and eternity of God and his word. So Isaiah is called upon to announce to the nation that man's glory and man's word is passing and transient, but God and his word is eternal, and they must trust and rely upon the word of the living God. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit takes this passage and uses it in the New Testament in this way. And I'm reading to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. For you have been born again. You have been regenerated. You have been made a new creature in Christ. You have a new hope for the future. You have sins forgiven. You are saved, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, quotes, all men are as grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that we preached to you. My friend, in the midst of a changing, confused, and disintegrating society, the word of the living God is the only hope for mankind. It is the word of God concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into history. The word of God concerning the purpose for which he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The word of God in connection with how I may be saved, to repent of my sin and to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the word of God that lives and abides, and this is the word by which I am born again. Or refusing to acknowledge and to trust in the Christ of the word of God, I will be eternally lost. There is no other hope for man and his word. And his solutions to his problems are futile and will come to naught. So finally, in this section, there is a word of celebration, a voice of celebration, verses 9 to 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Here, the bearers of good news are called upon to get to a place where they can proclaim it at a high place, and to proclaim it loudly, and to proclaim it without fear. Now, there are two possible translations. Now, we're not talking about interpretation here. We're talking about translations in verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, that is the city of David in Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, the holy city, and in respect to the city, the whole people are suggested. But another translation of the same passage, just because the Hebrew is not clear in respect to the little preposition in that verse, O Zion, bringer of good tidings, O Jerusalem, bringer of good tidings. So in other words, it is either the good tidings are brought to Zion or to Jerusalem, or the good tidings are brought by Zion and by Jerusalem to all mankind. I prefer the second view. I think here in verse 9, there is a call to those who know God, to those who have experienced the good news of salvation, to those of us who hear today in a commercialized, secularized season of the year called Christmas, that we are to climb the mountain, that we are to lift up our voice, that we are to be unafraid to proclaim the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. What is it? Here is your God. God has come to planet Earth. God has invaded time. God has dissected history. God has come to redeem and to save mankind from their captivity of sin. Ah, my friend, don't go into a cave. Don't hush up your voice. Don't be timorous and afraid. We have good news. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ was born, that Jesus Christ lived that sinless holy life, that Jesus Christ gave that life as a redemptive sacrifice in respect to the sin of mankind, that Jesus Christ rose in triumph from the grave, that Jesus Christ is alive as a prince, as a savior, is ready and able to save all that will come unto God by him. Go tell it on a mountain. It is good news. It is concerning the fact that God has come and has a wonderful, beautiful, sweet mystery to it. And the mystery is just this, that he is King, Almighty King. The greatest possible word of might and power is used to describe him here, translated in the NIV, Sovereign Lord. Almighty God might be another translation. He is the sovereign King, Almighty Lord of this universe who created it all. And he comes with power. His arm rules for him. Every expression speaks of the majesty and the glory and the dignity and the might and the awesomeness of this one who comes. But he is also the gentle shepherd. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And this King who came and was born in that little manger, and that King, my friend, who lived in the despised village of Nazareth, that King who was scorned and rejected and despised by men, that King said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus describes himself as that one whom David in the Old Testament found. The Lord is my shepherd. What a mystery. The almighty, awesome, glorious God of this universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, sing it, King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, I love those words, the great Messiah, the shepherd king, the suffering servant, the one who would despise and rejected of men, the one who loved me, said Paul, and he gave himself for me. If you know him, go tell it. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it on the mountain.